beautiful, isn't it? Sounds like a choir with a full orchestra. Well, it's just plain old congregational a cappella singing without musical accompaniment. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ. 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226 USA. Visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We're an all-volunteer congregation dedicated to preaching the gospel to the whole world and feeding the poor and homeless. The Churches of Christ are those local self-governing congregations found in Romans 16:16. We're neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old Bible-believing Christians, reaching the unchurched for Christ at the same time and station. So why don't you come into fellowship with us and have a church in the safety of your own home? Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. Just come to www.churchofchristpreaching.com. You don't need the approval of anyone to worship God through Jesus Christ. At home, you can sing, pray, listen to us, take the Lord's Supper, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor in your own local community anywhere in the world. Visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com for free downloads of a cappella singing, hundreds of videos, thousands of sermons, beginners and advanced written lessons for our church library. Please tell a friend about our website and broadcast time. We're the poorest church in Dallas, but with God, we've done so much for so long with so little, we're now qualified to do anything with nothing. Weekly, we feed about 2,000 meals to the poor and homeless. Our jail chaplain has baptized over 19,000 believers. We preach the gospel every day to all the world. With the Main Street Church of Christ in Dallas, Texas, check us out at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Why don't you be a missionary and visit this congregation? Instead of India or Africa, you could visit us occasionally, go on a one-hour Bible missionary journey and visit us, and we visit the whole wide world. Tune in the same time and station and visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com.
Father, we boldly and confidently approach your throne of grace And Father, we ask for mercy. We ask for forgiveness of sins in this great hour of need. Father, hear our prayer. We pray that all those workers of iniquity would depart from us. Father, we desire to know You, to understand You, Father, to love You more, to be like Jesus Christ, to be used by You in this short, momentary life that we have. And so, Father, please hear our prayer, hear our cry. Bless this church, Your congregation. Father, help us to do great and awesome things, which we read about in the Bible. You're the same God yesterday, today, and forever. You're the living Christ, and so we seek to know You and to worship You and to praise You. And Father, as we turn to Your Word, we turn to the Scripture, I pray for encouragement, Father. I pray for growth, for edification, for strength, and for power, Lord, to live a life that is worthy of Your calling, to persevere, to keep going, to live a life, Lord, that's not lukewarm or cold, but to live a life that's on fire. And Father, You are so very capable of that, and we ask for Your help, and we ask for Your grace. We pray for comfort and grace and mercy for Brother Kelly, who we love so very much. We pray that You would be with him, bless him, and have Your perfect will done in his life, that You would bring him to full health and strength, as we know that You are fully able to do that. Bless this church. Bless this time we have together. It's through Christ's name we pray. Amen.
I'd like to ask our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com.
I'd like us to begin with Psalm chapter 143, verse 5. And it reads, verse 5 as follows. I remember the days of old. I meditate on Your works. I consider the work of Your hands. And so here the psalmist is remembering the glory of God, that He created the universe, that He has done awesome and wonderful things all throughout history. And we also understand that no eye has seen, no ear has heard what God has done for us through the cross, the death, the burial, and the resurrection, and how much more we this morning can look at the works of God and can look at the resurrection from the dead. And so I'm so very happy and excited to look at this great and wonderful historical fact of the resurrection this morning, and I know that it will be a mighty encouragement to you if you're able to listen and to hear these words from God. And isn't it true that people believe what they want to believe? And if you haven't learned this principle, I'd invite you to try and apply this as you observe people. People believe what they want to believe. I heard a really interesting and moving story. I was preparing this lesson. One time, a very learned and scholarly man, he made it his goal to set a young girl straight, a believer in Jesus Christ. She believed that Jesus rose from the dead. She believed that He was the Messiah, that He was the Christ. And this educated man, he came up to this little girl. And he said, "Little girl, don't you know that many, countless people have claimed to be the Christ? Which Christ do you believe in? Out of all these Christs, which one do you believe in?" And her response is very powerful and cutting. She says, "I believe in the Christ that rose from the dead on the third day." And if you consider that, how amazing. Yes, there are many people who claimed to be Christ. History has produced in the great civilizations over through the course of time countless revolutionaries, countless leaders of religious movements, many Christs, many saviors, but how many of them can say that they rose from the dead on the third day? And when we consider the resurrection, Jesus is in a category all of His own. He is distinct. He is unique. He is distinguished by God Almighty as far above all other men who ever lived. And none can say that they raised themselves from the dead. And as we consider the resurrection, we can see the Trinity clearly presented. This word is not in the Bible, but we understand from Scripture that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. We understand that the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, and we understand that Jesus raised Himself from the dead, as in John chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Jews demanded of Him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." And of course, the temple He was speaking of was not the temple of Herod, was not the temple that they were looking at in all of its glory, but He was speaking of the temple of His own body and the authority that He had to raise His own body from the dead. And in John chapter 10, we continue on verse 18. "No one takes it from me," speaking of His own life, "but I lay it down of my own accord." I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. The command I received from the Father. And so Jesus has authority, and it can rightfully be said that on the third day, God raised Him from the dead. And on the third day, the Spirit raised Him from the dead. And on the third day, He raised Himself from the dead. And this makes Him entirely distinct from anything we read in history. This is different from the Indian idea of reincarnation, where people come back in this life to live another worldly life in which they're to die again and to be reincarnated again. This is different than what we see today in resuscitation, where through modern science and medicine we can bring someone back from the dead for a short amount of time. This is God doing a new work. This is God doing a new creation. And Jesus' body is eternal, and He will live forever. And so as we turn to this great resurrection story, I'd like to invite you to turn over to Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 1.
I'd like to ask our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com.
The Bible tells us, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them, behold, in dazzling apparel." Verse 5, "And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how He told you while He was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise.' And they remembered His words, and returning to the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles, but these words seemed to them an idle tale. And they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stopping and looking in. He saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened." And so I want us to reflect on several details, several things that come up in the resurrection in this story as we speak of evidence. The first thing that can be noted in God's wisdom and in His design and in His plan, there is an absence of the body. And this is both a good thing and a bad thing. And the burden of the proof lies to the believers to produce evidence and to produce some sort of proof of the resurrection. And this is what we're going to be dealing with the rest of our time together. And it's important to note that no one, many countless people have searched for the body of Jesus, but nobody has found the body of Jesus. And this can be difficult in many ways. If you consider military wives who lose their husband overseas and they don't get a body to be sent back and to be buried, this can be a very difficult and troubling thing. And we see that this is something that the disciples, and particularly Mary, is going to struggle with over in John's account in John chapter 20. In verse 10, it tells us that while the other disciples, they went back home, Mary lingered, and she stayed there, and she was weeping outside the tomb. And there's a powerful and a wonderful lesson that is wrapped up in this idea of her staying there, being persistent, weeping and crying outside the tomb. And then the Lord Himself appeared to her, and she saw the risen Savior. And then in verse 17 of John 20, we read these words, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not ascended to the Father." And this is our desire, right? We want something to cling to. We want a body. We want to hold on to the Lord Jesus. And don't you wish that Jesus was among us today? This is a common desire that many people long that the Lord Jesus was with us. Wouldn't this be helpful for evangelism if Jesus was here this morning? I'd just say, hey, look at this man. Talk to him. And don't you know if you're to look into his face, to see his piercing eyes and his love and to hear his wisdom and the way he spoke and his authority, wouldn't this help with evangelism? But consider this thought. How often do you think you'd be able to meet with the Lord if he was here with us on this earth? Probably not often. And this is the way it was in the days of Jesus. His presence was limited. He was limited to one place. And we read that there were 12 men who had an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus. But only out of the 12, there were 3 men who had a special relationship with Jesus. And I don't know about you, but I'd rather be in the group of 3 people. And you think about all the many billions and millions of people in the world today, and only 3 people can have this intimate relationship with Jesus, there's a problem. And so in order for Jesus to fulfill his promises, in order for him to fulfill Scripture, we read in Matthew 28 of one of these promises in the Great Commission. He says, "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." It was necessary for the Lord to be raised from the dead and to ascend to the Father. And now we have the most incredible, amazing opportunity any of us can have this type of intimate relationship. We believe and we confess to the world that the presence of Jesus Christ is with us this morning when we worship. There's a classic story where there were a couple young teenagers, and they were mocking the resurrection. They were mocking the idea of Jesus and the historical fact of his life. And a deacon from the church came along, and these two young men made some kind of a smug comment or remark to him, and they said, "Give us proof that Jesus lives." And he responded and said, "Well, I talked to him 30 minutes ago. And he was speaking of prayer." And that's what we're doing this morning. We're meeting with the Lord Jesus. We are praying to Him and we are talking to Him. And it is a wonderful thing to say that not only that 12 men, not only that 3 men, not only that a certain region can have fellowship with the Lord Jesus, but anyone who desires, now that Christ has been raised from the dead and that He has ascended to the Father and He sent the Spirit, now we have the ability to have this intimate relationship. This is an incredible thing to celebrate and to rejoice. John chapter 16, verse 6 relates this idea. And so we're keeping in mind our desire is to cling to Jesus. We don't want Him to go. We want Him to always be with us. But look at what He says in John 16, verse 6. "But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." And He's speaking about His departure. He's speaking about leaving. "Nevertheless," verse 7, "I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away." Try and tell this to a grieving parent when they've lost their child. Try and tell this to a grieving wife when she's lost her husband. Try and tell this to Mary when she's lost her Lord. And I think the secret and why she stayed back and she was weeping and she was crying outside the tomb is that she loved the Lord Jesus in an intimate way above anyone else living. That's my thoughts on the matter. And what an amazing thing to adore Him, to love Him in this way. And she was filled with sorrow in the same way. But the Word of God says, it is to your advantage if I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin. And so as we mentioned, what an amazing thing, a tool in evangelism, to have the Lord Jesus with us. But Jesus is saying it is better because I will send the Comforter, the Helper, the One who is like me, my very presence, the Spirit of Christ, and He will convict the world of sin. And so we have greater abilities to evangelize because of the Holy Spirit, and we have this idea that God is with us, that He is standing beside us, that we can have this intimate relationship because our Lord rose from the dead on the third day. Acts chapter 2, verse 32.
I'd like to ask our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com.
This Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are witnesses, being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, He has poured it out that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And so this confirms that this was the will of God, that He might ascend, that He might be resurrected in order that He might send the promised Holy Spirit that was promised, as we read in the Scripture, 430 years before the law was given, the gospel was preached, and the promise of the Holy Spirit was implied in the preaching of the gospel to Abraham. And so in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, we read that He presented Himself alive to them after suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And so this was God's will, and this was His plan. After He appeared to Mary, He then appeared to those along the road to Emmaus. And it was when He was breaking bread that their eyes were opened, that they understood that it was the Christ. And one very interesting thing, during this time period, it would have been the custom for a guest to allow him to break the bread in order that he might receive the largest portion of the meal. It was just a customary measure. And can't you imagine that when the Lord Jesus broke that bread and their eyes were opened, surely they saw His nail-pierced hands, and what an amazing sight this must have been. And then, of course, He vanished right in front of them. What an amazing miracle. We understand that after this, He appears in Jerusalem to the disciples, and then He appears, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, to over 500 witnesses. What an amazing thing. God has not left Himself without testimony and without witnesses. And so one thing that's kind of interesting to note is that Jesus never appears to His enemies. And wouldn't you think that this is what you would do if you were Jesus, that you would show up to Pilate, that you would show up to the Jews, that you would show up to your enemies in kind of a way to say, I told you so. But here we learn something of the nature of God, that He reveals Himself to those that trust in Him. He reveals Himself to those who believe in Him. And I think there's a lesson in this that we can all understand. And so this morning, I'd like us to focus on evidence for the resurrection. I want us to consider this idea. And when we look at the resurrection, it's impossible to look at it in a scientific way. This is very difficult because we can't observe this event today. It's impossible to observe this event. It's impossible to reproduce it in a laboratory. We just can't do this. But I'd like us to look at the resurrection in the way that many have in the past, to look at it through a legal lens, and to try to determine whether or not this event actually happened or not. And this is what a court has to do. This is what countless courts have to do all across our country and even across the world. They have to try to determine whether or not an event actually happened. And there's methods and there's ways in which they do this to determine if it happened or it didn't happen, whether someone is innocent or whether someone is guilty. So it invites you to think with this in this process with me. And so a court, those in a court, they aren't always present. They aren't always eyewitnesses. They can't view these things in a scientific way, as we saw earlier, but they're trying to prove these things beyond reasonable doubt, and there's several ways that they do this. Number one, we look for eyewitnesses. This is very important in order to reconstruct an event, to determine whether or not something happened. We want to know if there's eyewitnesses. And then we also want to see if there's circumstantial evidence that would add, that would support what exactly happened. And so let's begin with the first one. Let's look for eyewitnesses. And we find a very wonderful thing. As we look to Scripture, we see that there are four evangelists who are eyewitnesses. And so we can check that off, how amazing this is. And we can add Paul, who is also an evangelist, who is an eyewitness. And I want us to consider this simple fact, that eyewitnesses don't always agree. And this is something which critics have accused the Bible of being contradictory, that all the eyewitnesses are not cookie-cutter examples. They don't always agree in the exact same way. And consider a car accident. And consider eyewitnesses. If you were to ask people to describe this event, one person might say, I saw one dog rush in front of this car and cause the car to crash. The second eyewitness might say, I saw two dogs. One dog was chasing the other dog and it caused the car to crash. And so what's the true story? Of course, there were two dogs, but one of the eyewitnesses only saw one of the dogs. And so when we have discrepancies within the story, subtle, it is proof through the legal mind that the story is not fabricated, that it is genuine. And so when we turn to the letters of the New Testament, we turn to the Gospels, we see in one Gospel account there's one angel. And we see in another account there are two angels. Which is it? Without a doubt, there were two angels. We believe this. And we believe that one simply saw one and didn't see the other. And so we understand by this that it is not fabricated, but in fact, this is a genuine confession. And so the very thing which people often criticize the New Testament for, the theologian looks at this, and the critical liberal theologian looks at this, and he says, the Bible can't possibly be true because the witnesses are not exactly the same. This very thing is what gives it credibility in a court and will help it to hold up as a trustworthy and reliable testimony. And so most religions simply don't pass this first point. They don't have eyewitnesses. If you were to ask of these different world religions which ones have credible eyewitnesses, they would be far few and far between. And so let's move on to circumstantial evidence. Let's take a look at this for a second. And so let's imagine there's a murder case, and you have a man who is accused of killing his wife. You may not have eyewitnesses, but you have circumstantial evidence, and this can be extremely powerful. For instance, you could have someone who saw this man going up the mountain with a husband and a wife, and then you saw this man coming back down an hour later, and there was just one man. This is circumstantial evidence, and when you add this up, it can be powerful. You could have evidence of a text or an email where the man bought life insurance, and he was talking to another woman, and he was talking about his plans to do this or that. That would be considered circumstantial evidence. And when we turn to the Scripture, We have plenty of these things, and through the combination of eyewitnesses and circumstantial evidence, we can come to a conclusive decision, and we can believe in the resurrection from the dead. And so as we turn to the resurrection, do we have this? Do we have circumstantial evidence? Without a doubt, we do. I want us to consider this dramatic piece of information. The Jews, for many years and centuries, worshipped on one day of the week. And for some reason, these Jews who followed Jesus decided to change their day of worship. This is radical. This is crazy. Something had to happen in order to cause them to change their behavior and the way they were doing things. Can you imagine if I was to say this morning that we're no longer going to meet on Sunday, but we're going to start meeting on Monday? Do you think that would go over very well? Do you think many people would be excited about that? People have things to do. They have work tomorrow. In the same way, in the Jewish calendar, Sunday was the first day of work. This is a radical shift. This is a radical change. And just as that would not go over very well here, this was something that points to the fact that something big must have happened, unprecedented, in order to cause this shift. And also, we look to the disciples who were hiding behind locked doors. And they were fearful, and they were afraid, and they were timid, and they were bewildered, and they had no direction. And all of a sudden, something happens. There's a shift. There's a change in their behavior. And right in the next minute, they're proclaiming the resurrection in the streets with great boldness and authority. What happened? Something has to happen in order to change this information. And this is more evidence that we have to deal with when we consider the resurrection. Also, it might be worth noted that there's some 15 million believers who believe that Jesus rose from the dead, while a majority of them would be nominal. Still, we have to put this evidence forth as we consider this idea. For instance, the Apostle Paul, we might use him as evidence. He had a life of persecution and blasphemy, of killing countless Christians, and there's a change. What happened? What caused him to change his direction? Why did he head down the road going one direction and God radically changed his life? What happened? And we understand from Scripture that he met the risen Savior. He met the Lord Jesus, and this is the answer. And more evidence, we could go on and on all day, that God answers prayer. That's evidence that we look around and we see radical changes in personality. Here's a wicked sinner who finds the Lord Jesus, has a relationship with Him, has his sins washed away, and he's a different person now. He's a new creation. How do we deal with this? And there's countless millions of examples of this all throughout history. And also, not to mention prophecy, speaking to Jesus Christ, His life, when He was going to be born, what He was going to do, His ministry, His works, and even speaking of the resurrection. And so, when we look at the sum of the eyewitness testimony, and we consider the circumstantial evidence, and when we add all of this up, it is overwhelming, and it points to the historical fact of the resurrection. And that's why many lawyers, many learned men who have given Jesus a fair trial, if you will, who have looked at the facts, have become believers in the resurrection and all that is implied through this great historical fact. One amazing story, you have two lawyers. In the year of 1921, they were Oxford professors. And they decided over the summer break they were going to study, and they were going to come back together, and they were going to write a masterpiece, a conclusive work that proved without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ's body was still in the tomb. And upon doing this study, one of these lawyers, he became convinced that Jesus Christ had in fact risen from the dead. And when they came back together, they met together, and the one lawyer, he began and he said, I'm really embarrassed. I've been dreading meeting with you, because after studying the facts, after studying the historical account of the resurrection, I have become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I've been dreading meeting you. And the other attorney, he gave a sigh of relief, and he said, I have come to the same conclusion, and I'm so glad that you have as well. And we also have people such as Frank Morrison, who's another Oxford lawyer, who set out to write a very similar book. And in the process, became converted to Christianity. He wrote the book, Who Moved the Stone? And so he didn't get very far in his studies before he became a believer in the historical fact of the resurrection. And so let us point to some significance of the resurrection. Let us give an overview here. And so, through Jesus Christ, as we mentioned earlier, God is doing something new. He is the creator of the universe. He has rested on the seventh day. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, He is a new creation. He is the beginning of a new creation. And in His resurrected body, we have hope that God can resurrect our lives here and now, that we can be a new creation, that we can have the Holy Spirit living in our lives, that we can have the deposit, the Holy Spirit, and we can be a new creation. But also we long that God would give us a new body one day. We understand that God is reversing this guilty verdict for man. If you remember that trial given by the Jews, they did the trial at night, and they accused the Lord Jesus of blasphemy. This is what the Jews who were in charge and who were the elites of that day, this was their indictment upon Jesus Christ, that He is guilty. He is not the Christ. He is guilty of blasphemy. And if you remember before Rome, before Pilate, his accusation was that he was guilty of treason, that he claimed to be the king of the Jews. And the fact that Jesus raised himself, and that God raised him from the dead, is a proof that the Jews were false in condemning the Lord, and the Romans and the entire world was wrong for putting him to death. And this is proof that Jesus' work was accepted. And this is a wonderful thing as we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. So we understand that God has received this offering. The work done on the cross has been received. It is a fragrant offering to the Lord. And to prove this, God raised Him from the grave in order to show His acceptance and His receiving of the work of Christ done on the cross. Romans chapter 1, verse 2, which He promised beforehand through the prophets in His Holy Scriptures concerning His Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, simply put, Jesus is declared to be the Christ. He is declared to be who He said to be, and everything that He has said and done is now justified and is proved true through the resurrection from the dead. And we could spend all day here on the significance of the resurrection, but I'd like to look here at this concept. In the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, this was the understanding that the priesthood had with the Lord. If the priest's offering was accepted by God, the priest would emerge alive. But if it was not accepted, the priest would be struck down and he would die. And so the fact that Jesus, our great high priest, emerged victorious, He rose from the dead, this is proof that God has accepted this greatest gift of atonement. And so we understand a significance that now we have this great eternal high priest who is in the heavens, who is our advocate, who speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, who intercedes for us, who stands in the presence of God. And we understand that in God raising him from the dead, that he gave gifts to men. He gave of his Holy Spirit, which we've discussed previously. And we also understand that we have the incredible ability to walk in newness of life. We can live a resurrected life in Jesus Christ based on his resurrection and what he's done in us. We can be a new creation. And we also have this hope of the body that he is going to give us in the future. As we read in Philippians chapter 3, 21, one of my favorite scriptures, this is the hope of a Christian. This is the hope of eternity, of a resurrected life. Philippians 3, 21, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And so the Bible clearly is promising, it is speaking to this most awesome reality that one day those who are in Christ are going to receive a body that is like the Lord Jesus, and that is something to be excited about, that is something to strive for, that is something to persevere, that's something to encourage one another, to remind each one that this is what we're looking forward to. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might. And this is pointing to the fact of the resurrection. What Paul is saying here is that we have access to this same resurrection power in our lives today. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is now accessible to the New Testament Christian. This is encouraging. This is amazing to have power over sin, to have power over the devil, over the flesh, to live a resurrected life, to be free from sin, to be free from all these things that hold us down. And as we continue here, to give a fair trial, we might briefly mention some of the criticisms that have been brought towards the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some maintain that his body is still in the grave. Some maintain that his body was stolen. The first one has never been proven, as we mentioned earlier. The second one would be quite amazing and fantastic for this to have actually have happened, to have stolen his body. Some maintain that the disciples, they got confused. They found a wrong tomb. And this also is pretty silly when you think about it. The tomb that Jesus was buried in was a private tomb. And how do you lose track of where you buried someone? This is also not likely, considering the evidence. And then some maintain that this was just a hallucination. This is something that the disciples, they dreamed up. But I don't know about you, but how many hallucinations appear to you and cook you breakfast and eat it with you? This is not something that happens very often. And so the things that are brought against Christianity and the resurrection simply do not bring a convincing case. And so we ask this question: why do people persist in unbelief? And I think we come back to our original question that people believe what they want to believe. People are satisfied to believe the things that they desire to be true. And if we look at Pascal, who was a 17th century philosopher in France, a man who's done extensive writings, very revered philosopher, he pointed out that there are two ways that people come to believe things. Number one, they believe based on facts. things that they observe, things that they witness, and this informs their belief. This is how they come to a realization. This is how they come to knowledge, and this is how they come to understanding, because they see facts. And the second of these two reasons is very interesting and very meaningful for our discussion this morning. He says that the second cause is due to the will. And what he means by this is that people believe what they want to believe because they desire these things to be true. And as we observe people, as we look around, as we look at the skeptics, as we look at non-Christians who desire to live a life in which they create a God of their own understanding and they can live in sin and live the way they want to live, this makes perfect sense that they deny the fact of the resurrection because they simply don't want to believe it. The implications are far too costly. If Jesus did, in fact, raise from the dead, everything that He has said and done, everything that He preached, everything that He commanded, the law of Christ that He brought forth, these things are binding, and God's everlasting decree and command is that everyone must repent and turn to Him, and this is simply too terrifying. It is simply too horrifying to come to terms and come to grips with the facts of the evidence. And I would submit to you to consider the evidence, to give Jesus a fair trial, to consider the eyewitnesses' account and their testimony. Consider all the circumstantial evidence which is mounting, and it is overwhelming when we look at this all as a whole, and give the Lord Jesus a fair trial. And if He is the Christ, we need to repent, and we need to obey Him, and we need to serve Him. Jesus tells us, to an unbelieving world that seeks sign upon sign. He tells us that Jews demand signs. They just want to see God do miracle after miracle after miracle. And we understand that Greeks seek wisdom. They're never satisfied. They just want more answers from God. We read that the Bible and Jesus has given us this one great sign of Jonah, which is the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And this is the sign which God has given for every single one of us, and this is the sign that we must come to grips with. And as we conclude here, Colossians chapter 3, understanding that Jesus rose from the dead, this has great implications on us. Colossians 3, verse 1, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him."
I'd like to ask our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com.
"Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming." And so this understanding is too terrible. It is too awesome. It is too dreadful for people to come to terms with. Many deny the fact of the resurrection based on this wrath of God that is coming. Verse 7, "In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, and Christ is all and in all."
I'd like to ask our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com.
And so God's everlasting command, His mandate, is crystal clear. God has raised His Son from the dead to prove that He is the Christ, that His Word is true, and we are to hear this Word. We are to hear the Son, and we are to put these things into practice, and we too are called to walk in His footsteps, to put away these sinful things, to die to ourselves, to be buried in a watery grave of baptism, and to have God wash away our sins. This is the promise, and we're also called to come out of those baptism waters, to be raised to newness of life, to receive the power of the Holy Spirit, and to walk in the power of God, a resurrected life that is free of all of these sinful things that we just mentioned. And if this is your desire, if you are convicted by the Word of God this morning, if you believe the resurrection, if you believe the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection, I would invite you, I would urge you, I would plead with you to come forward as we stand and sing our invitational song. If there's anybody who needs any prayers, this is also your time to come forward and to bring those things before God and before His church. So won't you come as we stand and sing our closing song.
Lost sheep are welcome here, and I'm available to you for counseling. Why don't you give me a call and let's talk about your soul? You might be thinking I've gone too far and I'm too vile for God to save me. The exact opposite is true. You would honor God by believing that Jesus is who He says He is, the mighty God, powerful and strong to save. He's able to save to the uttermost those that come to God by Him. Let me assure you that if God can save me and change me, the greatest of sinners, He can do wonders with you. Call me and let's talk about your soul and the great and sure promises of everlasting life. Call me for personal counseling, for songbooks or tapes at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123.
Now to prepare our mind for the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to You now to take this bread that represents the body of Christ. We pray that as we do this, it will be in a manner that is suitable to You. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to You now to take this cup that represents the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to You now to give You thanks for all the many blessings and to return a portion of that back to You. We pray that this money can be used wisely as You see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ, 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226 USA. Visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We're an all-volunteer congregation dedicated to preaching the gospel to the whole world and feeding the poor and homeless. The Churches of Christ are those local self-governing congregations found in Romans 16:16. We're neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old Bible-believing Christians. reaching the unchurched for Christ at this same time and station. So why don't you come into fellowship with us and have a church in the safety of your own home? Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. Just come to www.churchofchristpreaching.com. You don't need the approval of anyone to worship God through Jesus Christ. At home, you can sing, pray, listen to us, take the Lord's Supper, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor in your own local community anywhere in the world. Visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com for free downloads of acapella singing, hundreds of videos, thousands of sermons, beginners and advanced written lessons for our church library. Please tell a friend about our website and broadcast time. We're the poorest church in Dallas, but with God, we've done so much for so long with so little, we're now qualified to do anything with nothing. Weekly, we feed about 2,000 meals to the poor and homeless. Our jail chaplain has baptized over 19,000 believers. We preach the gospel every day to all the world. We're the Main Street Church of Christ in Dallas, Texas. Check us out at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Why don't you be a missionary and visit this congregation? Instead of India or Africa, you could visit us occasionally, go on a one-hour Bible missionary journey and visit us, and we visit the whole wide world. Tune in the same time and station and visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com.